All right, let's turn to the very end of the letter Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, Philippians. This is, a rather strange way to end a letter. Come down to the last three verses, but I did have a certain thing in mind with this, and let me just remind you again of what we have here before us. Paul is in prison in Rome, is one of the prison epistles. He is writing partly to thank the church at Philippi for the help they've given to him. This is the one church that supported him, or it does seem the one church he really accepted support from, and they had recently sent a gift to him through Epaphroditus. He's thanking them for that gift. And of course, I want to mention again that a major teaching that we see in this is the fact that though one might suffer, he can still have joy and rejoice. Paul obviously is suffering, and yet we say the words joy and rejoice constantly in this letter. So let me just pick it up here where we were last week, and we'll get down to actually what's going to be verse 20 here, a doxology that we have. Paul writes here in Philippians 4, chapter 4, verse 14. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your account. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable, and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And then we have this little doxology in verse 20. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So as we close this study of Philippians, we should notice that whatever Paul teaches in his letters, the doctrine that is found there is never cold. Paul's heart throbs with love for God and the people of God. Doctrine, teaching, theology always elicits from Paul doxology. He cannot but praise God for what he knows of God, the attributes of God, his sovereign plan to save sinners, the promise of present needs met, that was expressed right there in that verse 19, and heaven to come. So we see this short little doxology in verse 20, and what we're going to be looking at is some other places in Paul's letters where we see similar doxologies. They're to be found in many, many different places. So I do want to make this note that as for Paul, it seemed appropriate to praise God and express doxology. We should do the same. The things we know about God, we learn about God, how Paul helps us should elicit praise from us as well. So, verse 19, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And then the doxology that results from that, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. This little doxology is, wouldn't you say, it's pretty much in agreement with the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 1. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I think it is very much in agreement with that statement. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on the letter to the Philippians, wrote this: for Paul, doctrine is never a dry matter. Whenever it occupies his mind, it also fills his heart with praise. And John MacArthur wrote this: this doxology is Paul's praise in direct response to the great truth that God supplies all the needs of the saints. So in saying that, he is linking verses 19 and 20 together. Something to praise God for, that according to his riches and glory, he will supply the needs of his people. But John MacArthur continues in his note this way. He says, in a more general sense, this is praise in response to the character of God and his faithfulness. And you might then suspect, you might even say this doxology covers not just verse 19, but everything that has been written in this letter. Now, as I was thinking about and the statement here, praise in response to the character of God and his faithfulness, it made me think about Moses and a response that he gave to one of the greatest statements in Scripture to the character of God, not in the form of a spoken doxology, but maybe I'd call it an unspoken doxology. So I'm going to have you turn back to Exodus, and it is actually chapter 34 of Exodus we will look at in just a moment here. Of course, we did study in Exodus up through the first 15 chapters, so we didn't get to the passage we're looking at here, but I'll remind you that in chapter 32, we have the golden calf incident where God said he was ready to destroy Israel and raise up a nation through Moses. And you remember, Moses interceded that this would not happen, and God relented. But then God did say, all right, I will not destroy the people, but I'm not going up in their midst. And once again, Moses found that rather unacceptable. What's the point of even building a tabernacle if God's not going to go up in their midst? And so once again, Moses spoke to God, and God relented of that too. And at that point, we see Moses getting rather bold here. I'm going to pick it up here in chapter 13 of Exodus, verse 17. Chapter 33, verse 17. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Here's the boldness of Moses. He said, please show me your glory. And it's at that point the Lord explains that Moses cannot see the fullness of his glory. He dare not see his face, but he's going to put Moses in a safe place in the cleft of a rock. Yahweh is going to pass by, and he will reveal something to Moses. And what he reveals is not really a visible expression to us. He did reveal himself to him, but it's what he said about his character that's so important here. So I want you to look at Exodus 34, beginning in verse 6, which is one of the most important passages in the Old Testament. It is so important that it gets repeated a number of times in other books that follow Exodus. So here's the character of our God, Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, or if you will, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God, and here's his character, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love or covenant mercies for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And then notice what Moses did in reaction to this statement of the character of God. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And what I would say here is that's like a doxology, not spoken, but acted out in how he responded to this revelation of God's character. I'd say Moses and Paul both show their praise for God either in a spoken way or an unspoken way. Now, that's not the end of the sermon. I want us to go elsewhere and look at some of the other doxologies that we find that come from Paul. And so I'm going to have you turn to Romans chapter 9. And we're probably going to spend more time looking at this particular passage in Romans 9 than any of the others here. So let me first of all read the text, which is Romans 9, verses 1 through 5, and there's a doxology here. Paul writes to the church at Rome, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all." Here's the doxology: blessed forever. Amen. And I might call this, for lack of maybe a better term, a bittersweet doxology. Sweet because Paul is praising God for the abundant blessings heaped upon Old Testament Israel, and especially the blessing that the Christ, according to the flesh, would come from them. And that's why Jesus said to the woman at the well, salvation is of the Jews. So it's sweet in that sense, but maybe I'd call it a bittersweet doxology because Israel rejected Christ as that long-awaited Messiah. And the bitterness, I would say, is expressed in the first verses there, like in verse 2. It says, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Now, I want us to understand the why of this is here. What we're going to look at is these great blessings bestowed upon Israel. But why is this passage here? You need to understand that. I guess I could put it this way. It's so that God could teach his election. God could teach the sovereignty of God in salvation and God bringing to salvation whom he will, because you probably know very well that this chapter, in fact, chapters 9, 10, 11, it's one of the most major passages in all of Scripture concerning the sovereignty of God in salvation and bringing whom he will into his kingdom. But if we could look at it this way too, it's more immediately prompted by what Paul taught in chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. So look right there for a moment. Look at the assurance that's given here in these verses to the security of believers in Christ. Paul says in verse 38, he says, "For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's a wonderful promise, is it not? That we cannot be separated from the love of Christ. All right, but here's the thing. Look at Old Testament Israel. They had wonderful promises too. Yet they have failed to believe. So that sort of begs the question, could what happened to them and their wonderful promises happen to us as well and our wonderful promises? And the answer is no, it cannot. Nor have the promises given to Israel failed either. Look down at verse 6. Look at what Paul writes here. He says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And that's where I'm going to stop with the exhortation of what this passage is about, because I don't want to go into the doctrine of election here. That's not the point I want to get to. But I will say this, that in understanding the passage, there's a spiritual Israel within ethnic Israel. There's the remnant that God always chose to bring to himself, and in every generation there are Jewish people who will come to faith in Christ, though there are few up to this point. So the promises of them are certain. So I just wanted you to understand why the passage is even there in the first place, but here's what we want to look at concerning this matter of doxology. Old Testament Israel received religious blessings and insights that no other nation was ever granted. And Paul praises God for that in this passage. So here are the blessings that he has listed. First of all, they begin there in verse 4. They are Israelites. So what's the significance of that? Well, there's a lot of ways we could look at that. They are Israelites, but I want you to turn back to Exodus again, to chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. And the matter of God's firstborn son. And this is the passage that Moses is to speak to Pharaoh. Exodus 4, verse 22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So this is a phrase, and by the way, this is another passage from Exodus, or a phrase from Exodus shows elsewhere in the Old Testament, that Israel is God's firstborn son. The son, or the people, spared from death in Egypt through the Passover lamb. And so that's one of the significant things we would say, that Paul says, they're Israelites. These people are God's firstborn son. Then there's the next one. He says, to them belong the adoption. And what we could say about that, several things probably we could say, though, but no other nation had a covenant with God except Israel, made there at Mount Sinai. And if they would be obedient to that and the other instructions given there, all other nations would learn about God's benevolence through them. Of course, that isn't what happened, but it could have worked that way. He says there that they are a special people, a kingdom of priests who will represent Yahweh to the rest of the world. That's a great blessing. Then here's another blessing given to them, the glory. And probably what Paul is referring to is that cloud, that Shekinah glory cloud that was seen during the day as a cloud. At night it was seen as a pillar of fire. This was a wonderful thing. It promised guidance to them as they would follow that cloud or that fire. It promised in a visible way to them that God's presence was always there with them. That was a great privilege. Going on, here's another one, the covenants. Of course, there's a number of biblical covenants. Maybe I could mention especially to them was given the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant, and the giving of the law. The law was given to Israel, the moral law, which is still in effect to the whole world, the Ten Commandments. But there was the ceremonial law, the sacrificial system, which has now been set aside because Christ put an end to that, made it obsolete by his own sacrifice. There was the civil law. There were laws, good laws, as to how to govern life amongst the people. I want you to turn to what I think is a very interesting statement in Psalm 147. And speaking about Israel and their blessings, look at Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. Listen to this. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. The other nations didn't know his rules. Unless, of course, they were communicated to them through these kingdom of priests who were to be known. And then he says, praise the Lord. That's like a little doxology too. So all of these are blessings God has given to Israel that Paul praises God that he has done this for them. And let's go on. The worship was given to them, perhaps, among other things we could say, it speaks of the beauty of that tabernacle, the garments that the high priest's clothing was sewn with. There's the promises. Many promises given to Israel. I think especially, I always think of the messianic promises. I think of Isaiah 53, the thing they missed about the promises of God, that there was the substitutionary atonement, that the Messiah came to die. He came to die on a cross as a substitute. Hardly anybody saw it until afterwards, but that's the promises given to them. To them were given the patriarchs. There are only three, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're the three persons that the covenants were, especially the Abrahamic covenant was spoken directly to them. And here it is. Here's number one blessing of Israel from their race according to the flesh is the Christ. And who is Christ? He is God over all. And this really stands out in the Greek. You have the words ha theos, or the God. And right in the middle of that, you have an adjectival phrase. Who is Christ? He is the being over all God. So he is the creator. This is one of the most impressive statements in all of Scripture of the deity of Christ. And so, Paul, this is just kind of built to this point, where he proclaims, blessed forever, amen. So, I would have you note here that this is a doxology not given at the end of a letter, but right in the middle of it. And Paul, it's just like Paul can only go so long, and he just has to stop and praise God. And that's what he's done right here. And what's a very interesting passage, as I say, if you want to study the doctrine of election, this is a primary passage to do it in. But let's look at another of his doxologies. Turn to chapter 11. And I think this is quite an impressive one. And again, we're not at the end of the letter. In fact, we're really kind of right in the middle of the letter. But in Romans 11, look at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, because God is the source of everything, and through him, because God is the sustainer of everything, and to him are all things, because he is the goal of everything. To him be glory forever and ever. That's a beautiful little doxology. We might ask what prompted this doxology. And perhaps it's everything that's been written up to that point. Everything that God has taught in those first 11 chapters of Romans. We often note that Paul in his letters first gives you doctrine, and that's what we've had in these 11 chapters, the doctrine of the sufficiency of the cross of Christ. We say by faith alone, through Christ alone, that works is not the means of salvation as Israel had come to think, and many other things that are taught. So all of that, everything that's in the first 11 chapters, Paul might be giving doxology over. John Murray, in his commentary, wrote this: the apostle is overwhelmed with the unfathomable depth of the scheme of salvation which has been the subject of discourse in the preceding context. And then he did say this to it. It's not certain to how much of the preceding part of the epistle this doxology is intended to be the conclusion to. So, all right, let's look at another doxology. We might expect then that we would find one at the end of Romans, and we do. So let's turn to chapter 16. It's a fairly long one. And we might just ask, and you just kind of look for, as I read this here, look for what would be something that would be causing praise to come from Paul's lips right here. So this is Romans 16, verse 25 through 27. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writing has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore, through Jesus Christ. Amen. And you can see again that Paul just can't end without giving doxology and praise to God. And one of the things that prompts Paul's doxology here is the revelation of what was a mystery. It's, I guess you could call it a mystery, not a well-hidden mystery, but it had been in the Old Testament that God always planned to save Gentiles as well as Jews. And that's one of the things that's being brought out here. This, of course, is taught elsewhere in Ephesians chapters 2 and 3. Much is made of the fact that the Gentiles have been brought into the promises given in the Old Testament through Israel. But Paul here marvels at the extent of God's grace. It's not just Jews he's going to save. In fact, the much larger group will be of Gentiles. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I was telling Katie, I thought it's very appropriate that we sang the opening hymn that we did today. There's a little doxology right here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse, little doxology here in verse 17 of chapter 1. And I think Paul is so amazed here that God would save a person like him, a blasphemer, a persecutor, one who had been an opponent of the church, and yet God's so gracious to him that he brought even him to salvation, and that's what prompts the doxology here. Let me begin in verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience and as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And then here's the doxology. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I think that's why he's so overwhelmed here, because he didn't deserve salvation. Of course, none of us deserve salvation. But he felt so keenly that he had been an opponent of the true God until God converted him on the road to Damascus. And of course, we could say this too is a very significant statement. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's a great purpose statement, and Paul certainly exalts in that as well. Let me give you just one more. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I think we would want to probably conclude there with Paul, although there's many other doxologies in other books by other writers too, but This is Paul's last letter. He was executed by the Roman emperor sometime shortly after he wrote 2 Timothy. Look at verse 18. Let's just pick it up. There's a little short place here. He says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom." And here's the praise, the doxology. "To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." You can see here, Paul's not afraid to die. No, Christ will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. What a great thought that is. So, what would be wrong with the response, "To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." And may we have that same assurance leading to our statement of praise and of doxology, that when God calls us out of this world, it will be so we can be with him. What praise that should bring from us. Well, that's what I thought we'd look at today. But we've got a couple more verses here. Let's just go back and pick those up, and then we'll conclude this study of the letter to the Philippians. He says in, this is Philippians 4 again now, verse 21, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus." And in the beginning of the letter, he had also addressed them as saints, and that means holy ones, and we're reminded that we are to be a holy people. We read in the Old Testament and the New Testament, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And he called them saints right in the, well, it was right in the first verse, chapter 1, verse 1. You know I'm going to stop pretty quick because my voice gives out after a while. But let's look also at this. He says, verse 22, "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." And many people think that because of that statement, the saints of Caesar's household, that it was particularly among the slaves and the servants that salvation had come to Caesar's household. That could be, but we have no way of really knowing exactly who Paul is referring to. It could even be some of Caesar's biological family that God in his grace chose to save. God is not limited in whom he bestows his grace upon. He can bestow it to any people, no matter their race, their nationality, their station in life. Look for a moment at Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. It says there, "They sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation, and you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So God is not limited in whom he will save. It's interesting to me that in James 2:5 he did say, "Has not God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to them?" But I'm just saying that we don't know who all the saints were that Paul had in mind there who were a part of Caesar's household. Let me give you just one more verse, Hebrews 13, verse 15. "Through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name." The sacrifices that we offer are certainly different than the Old Testament. We do not offer animal sacrifices. Christ put an end to that. But we offer sacrifices that are well-pleasing to God. And those sacrifices are thanksgiving and praises, our doxologies given to him. And I know we will never tire of praising God through all of eternity. Father, thank you for this letter that we've studied for some time now, the letter Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. Thank you, Father, for the things that are there that are a blessing to us and help us in our walk with you. Father, may we, in the midst of all the sorrows and difficulties and griefs and trials of life, not lose sight of your heavenly kingdom, where we will spend eternity, and the sufficiency for you to help us with each and every day now. I think often of that question and answer from the Catechism: into what estate did the fall bring mankind? And the answer is that the fall has brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. But in spite of the hardships and difficulties and miseries, there's much to praise you for. And indeed, we as believers in Jesus Christ do praise you for our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.